Lord God, we thank you so much for this time together. We thank you that we can hear from you. We pray so much that you would work in us and that you would change us by your Spirit. We ask that as we hear your message now, we could understand it more deeply and love you more fully. We pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Amen.
Brilliant. So we're on page 96 in the Bibles. This is Leviticus chapter 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.'" Moving across to the next column, verse 19. "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with an animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these things the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." Dropping down to 19, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all of the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Down to verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen get grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Turning the page now to verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." Verse 33, still in chapter 19. "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Chapter 20, verse 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And finally, over the page, the last three verses of this whole section, verse 31 in chapter 22. "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Phil's going to come and speak for us now.
Right. Thanks very much, Julia. And can I add my welcome
to you. I can see a few new faces, and you're really welcome with us. Our strapline here is Christianity for Skeptics, Inquirers and Believers. So wherever you're coming from, you're really, really welcome with us. You join us in the deep end, in Leviticus, as we're travelling through this book together. We're not going at a snail's pace, we're going at a reasonable lick, and trying to get a feel for the big messages of the book. That's why we're doing so 5 chapters together today. You can go away and read them all if you want in your spare time. I'd recommend that, but hence why Julia is just taking us through little highlights. And I think what we have here is one big section making 2 very straightforward points. The subject is God's transformation of his people. God's transformation of his people. I don't know if you've noticed that Pride Month has been upon us, and it has been almost unmissable this year. It seems to me that it gets bigger and bigger. We took our kids to London Zoo and over the weekend, and even the penguins were telling us to be proud of our sexual preference. They had a rainbow. They hadn't quite been spray painted, but there was a rainbow in their enclosure. I went to the City of London School last week, just over there, to speak at their CU on Friday, and saw they had their school newspaper there, so I looked at that, and they've had a ceremony with their head teacher for the whole school, and a raising of the flag, Pride Month. I'm guessing your firms have made a big deal of it. I'm guessing I've seen that in the city. What we're looking at today has relevance to Pride Month, but it is much bigger than that. The issue is transformation, and it is actually the transformation that we long for. Whoever we are here today, whether we're Christian or not, we know we need it. We look for it in various places, but it is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been seeing in the book of Leviticus, as we've gone through, God wants to rescue his people. But he wants to rescue them in order that he might live with them, in close relationship with them, in a wonderful promised land that is like Eden. The first half of Leviticus, this whole book, has been making one very simple point. And that is that in order for this to be possible, chapters 1 to 17, atonement is necessary. There must be atonement, the payment of a price, a sacrifice, blood must be paid to pay for the sins of the people. Only then can God, a holy God, live with his people. Okay, that's the point of the first half of Leviticus, chapters 1 to 17. However, now we come to the second half of the book. And we begin to see that God must have not just a forgiven people whose sins are atoned for, but he must also have a transformed people, a changed people who want to live in devoted obedience to him. That's the very simple point of the second half of the book of Leviticus. In other words, there are 2 things that are essential for God to be able to live with his people forever, as he wants to, in purity and the holiness of his presence. Atonement, transformation. You've seen, as Julia read, that this whole section is bookended with this. Just look down with me at 18, verse 4 and 5. 18, chapter 4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And then if you flick to the end of chapter 22, the same thing again. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, I just want to pause on that phrase, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That is the key concluding phrase of this whole section. Literally, I am the Lord who transforms you from unholy to holy. I take you from being unholy, living in sin and rebellion of the world since Genesis 3, to being holy so that you can live with me, the holy God. That's why I'm saying this whole section is about transformation. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, there are two major lessons I think these five chapters are making. Number one, therefore, God must have a transformed people. Number two, he must have a separate people. And that's where we're going. I've put it on your sheets. So firstly, a transformed people. The point is that God doesn't want a people who are forgiven but unchanged. And if you think about this, it makes total sense. As one of my friends put it to me like this, imagine from God's perspective, having a rescued people and having provided forgiveness for them, but are still unchanged, still worshipping idols, still rebellious. Imagine that from God's perspective. Well, that would be hell for God, wouldn't it? To have to live with them forever, a forgiven people, but not changed, still worshipping idols, still disobedient. Rather, he must not only find a way to forgive his people, but also to transform them, to be a people who want to obey him and to love him, just as things were meant to be from the beginning. There's loads of details in these chapters which we're not going to be able to look at, but transformed in three areas, three key areas: purity, love, and devotion to him. So firstly, transformed in the area of sexual purity. That's chapter 18. Julia read some of that for us. God must have a people who don't do all of the depraved sexual practices that our sinful hearts naturally go after, but rather live faithfully in God's design for sex. Now, in passing, just imagine for a second a world where people were faithful to one person of the opposite sex, or simply remained sexually pure, living in singleness. Just think of the crimes that are ended overnight. Sex trafficking, porn, child abuse, rape, women able to walk the streets at night without fear. You could take down all the posters on the tube telling you what to do if you witness sexual harassment. Just think of the world, what it would be like. Firstly, God must have a people of purity, sexual purity. That's chapter 18. Secondly, he must have a people of love. That's chapter 19. And in chapter 19, he shows us love in all its different shades. And we read some of them, but not all of them. Let me just point some of them out. So he must have a people who are generous and not greedy, who don't take all they can, but leave some for the poor. That was 19 verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't be greedy. Don't take it all for yourself. Leave some for the poor. He must have a people of love who are generous and not greedy. He must have a people who don't take advantage of those economically weaker than them. And this is particularly relevant in the city. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall be fair. You shall not take advantage of those who are economically weaker than you. A people of love. He must have a people who are compassionate. Verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Compassionate towards those who are weaker. He must have a people, verse 16, who refuse to slander. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. Just imagine the city for a second with no slander. You know, we'd have to find other things to talk about over coffee. A completely different world. He must have a people who don't ever hold hatred in their hearts, but are open and honest. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly Not like the British. Keep quiet and hate quietly. No. He must have a people of love. A people of love who love their neighbours with the same concern that they love themselves. Verse 18, if you think about that for 1 second, to love one's neighbour in the same way as one has concern and care for oneself. What a beautiful world that would be. But more than that, he must have a people who not only love their neighbours, but love strangers as themselves. You see that in verse 33. When a stranger comes into your land, and here's the really striking thing, you shall treat the stranger with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. No racism. Not even coolness towards someone who's different. But rather, only the warmest welcome to someone who's different from me. Just imagine a world like that. God must have a transformed people who are obedient to him. And that means a people of love. Wonderful love that would change the world in an instant. John Lennon famously wrote his song, Imagine, all the people. What a misconceived song. He said, imagine a world with no God of the Bible, effectively. Then there would be love. No. Imagine a world where God had the people he wanted, holy, transformed. Then there would be love. So first, a people of purity. Second, a people of love. Thirdly, the third theme of this transformation, God must have a people devoted to him. He must have a people devoted to him. That is, a people who've thrown away their idols. 19 verse 4, do not turn to idols. Do not go to necromancers and mediums. And then living in reverence towards him. Verse 19 verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. God must have a people who are devoted to him. Verse 32. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified, set apart, revered by my people. He must have a people who are devoted to him. Now, if we step back a second, is this not the transformation that we should long for ourselves? To be faithful, pure people of love devoted to our Creator. If you're not a Christian with us today, you're really welcome. If you're honest, do you not long to be transformed like that? A couple of questions that spring immediately. Why? Why does God need not just a forgiven people, but a transformed people? I think the answer is in 19 verse 2, which we read. God must have a holy people because he is a holy God. The point seems to be that his people must be holy, not only through the washing of atonement, but also through the obedience of transformed lives. He must make them fit to live with him forever in both of these ways, forgiven and transformed. That's why, but secondly, how? And this is the big question. This is the vital question. How will God produce this transformation in his people? And this takes a little bit of thinking. Because at this point, we are at an early point in the Bible story. A very early point in the book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament. And at this point, the transformation all rested on whether they could transform themselves, given the commandments that God gave them. And so when God says in 22, at the end of the section, I'm the Lord who sanctifies you, at this early stage, how is he doing that? Through giving them the commandments to live by which they must do. You see that 18 verse 5, you shall therefore keep my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. 22 verse 31, you shall keep my commandments and do them. But there's a problem. And we're going to talk about this more in 2 weeks' time. But the problem is, they are completely unable to transform themselves. And so the law simply did not work. The law had the same power to change them. I don't know if you've got kids, or if you've ever seen this, your two-year-old is holding over, you know, from the high chair, that the piece of food, about to drop it, and you say, "Don't drop that." And they look you in the eye, and the hand opens, and there it goes. The law had the same power to change them as the parental voice has with the two-year-old. The law had the same power to change them as it had to stop Partygate in number 10. The law described the transformation that God must have in his people, but it could not produce the transformation that God must have in his people. You might as well give some commandments to your goldfish and ask it to change its ways. The law was not a bad thing. The law was a good thing. But it could not actually change them. The problem of sin was too deep. And so what? Where does this go? Well, as we see the Bible story unfolding, we see that through Jesus Christ, God has found a way not only to wash away our sins through the payment of his death on the cross, the true Day of Atonement, but also to bring the transformation that the law sought but could never reach deep enough. And this explains why transformation is such a massive and essential part of the gospel message of good news and God's plans for his people in Jesus. It is why Jesus says, those who believe in him are not only forgiven, but born again by his Spirit. That is completely transformed, new creations. Because that was the depth of transformation we needed. The old sinful person is gone in Christ. The new is here. Now, having put our faith in Jesus Christ and having had his Spirit poured into our lives, now the Christian is able finally to start living a life that is pleasing to God, to begin to be people of sexual purity, turning away from the temptations of our hearts, to begin to be people of love through the power of the Holy Spirit, to begin to be people of devotion to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So much of the New Testament is about this. Think about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's massive as you read the New Testament. What's it all about? God's transformation of his people. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus. Why such a radical kind of salvation? Why not be happy with simply sins taken away? Because God must have a people who are not only forgiven, but transformed from the inside to be a people who love him and want to obey him. So that in the end, when we, his people who've put our trust in Christ, are brought into his kingdom, that transformation will be complete. We will have new bodies, no longer able to sin, and to live in sinless perfection, only wanting to love and obey God. For some of us who are Christian here today, this is a good reminder, I think, that our salvation in Jesus is not just a free ticket to heaven, but has always been about much more than that. God is committed to transforming us, to making us people of love, of sexual purity and of devotion to him, and he's doing that by his Holy Spirit. God gives the transformation. So I think one thing to take away, to ask, what are we praying for ourselves? What are we praying for? Not so much, Lord, please grow me as a lawyer, to reach my professional potential. But Lord, please grow me in love for all people, my colleagues, those who are similar to me, those who are different from me. Not so much keeping our boss happy, but Lord, please grow me in devotion and reverence to you. So firstly, a transformed people. Secondly, and much more briefly, a separate people. And I've almost run out of time. But I think we can do this if we go quickly. Let's look at chapter 20, verse 24. It's a much more brief point. You'll see there the second half. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. And then verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples. What's the point here? The point is that as God transforms his people to live with him in holiness, so he separates them from the world, the peoples, the rest of humanity. And it is really striking, isn't it, that the contrast was expected to be especially striking in the area of sex, sexual conduct, chapter 18. Such it was back then, such it has always been, and such it is today. I mentioned Pride Month at the beginning. The chasm is becoming increasingly clear as Christians, if you are Christians following Jesus, refuse to celebrate the same sexual practices as our culture around us. Chapter 18, verse 22 describes homosexual practice as an abomination in God's eyes. It is listed with all kinds of other sexual immorality, including incest and bestiality. Let's be clear about a couple of things. God loves all people. He gave his son for everyone. Christians are to love all people. There is no place for discrimination of any kind towards people who are different from us. Also, please note, the abomination is doing it or pursuing it, not being tempted by it. So there are many same-sex tempted people in the church seeking faithfully to follow Jesus. And the gospel is for all. However, God's people do not celebrate sexual immorality, the sexual immorality of the world around. And it seems to me that as Christians, we should refuse to wear rainbow lanyards, for example, and join in with our culture's celebration of its sexual practices, which are abhorrent to God. And they certainly have no place within God's church. The Church of England bishops are currently trying to bless gay relationships as compatible with living in obedience to Jesus. In doing so, these bishops find themselves in direct opposition to God. God is taking his people out of the world, transforming them to be holy like him. The Church of England bishops are currently dragging his people back into the world. Our own bishop, the Bishop of London, is leading the way. And we must not listen to them or go with them. And these leaders are in great danger of finding themselves, to their horror, as opponents of the living God, whom they thought they served. But as I close, the point is bigger than this. It's bigger than the Church of England. Christians, we might easily be dismayed by what feels like an increasing chasm in the workplace as we become more and more at odds with our culture around us. But actually, it should come as no surprise, because the point is that as God transforms us by his Holy Spirit, so he separates us. Expect a chasm. But remember that through faith in Christ and his Holy Spirit, we are being transformed into a people to live with God forever in holiness as the people we long to be. A people of purity, a people of love, a people devoted to God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you transform us to be not only fit to live with you, but also the people that we long to be deep down, people of love, of purity, of devotion to you. We pray for each one of us. We thank you that this transformation is found in Christ Jesus.